the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So we're continuing in our series. The one we're in at the moment in the morning is The King and His Cross. It's the final section, as you've already heard, or one of the final sections. They're sort of dovetailing between morning and evening in our overall look of Matthew's Gospel during the whole of this year under the series title of Crown Jesus King. And this morning we're looking at the King who takes our place. That is going to be our focus for this morning. We're going to look at Matthew 27 in a few moments. Now, last month saw the cinematic release of a new adaptation of William Shakespeare's tragic play Macbeth, a film by Justin Kurzel with Michael Fassbender in the title role. Now, I guess many of you know the something at least of the story of Macbeth. It's the story of a ruthlessly ambitious Scottish warrior who, after learning through a prophecy that one day he would become king, he decides to take things into his own hands. He decides to just hasten his own destiny. He thinks that now he's heard something that's good news for him, then he can do something about it in order to make it happen. So in his impatience to rule Scotland, Macbeth, who is spurred on by his scheming and complicit wife, murders the reigning monarch, King Duncan, and he takes the throne of Scotland for himself. However, things actually don't go so well for him because Macbeth becomes consumed with guilt about what he's done. And such is the impact upon the guilt in his life that Macbeth becomes increasingly terrified by his own sense of sinfulness. And slowly and steadily, this guilt takes over his whole existence. It adds fuel to this growing paranoia that he has that he is going to be uncovered. The things that he has done are going to be found out. A paranoia that at the end of the play serves really only to just hasten his own violent death at the hands of his nemesis, Macduff. It's a great play. Apparently it's a great film, but I haven't as yet seen it. But Macbeth is only a story. It's only a play. It's only a film adaptation. But there is no avoiding the reality of guilt. None of us are exempt from it. Guilt and the feelings that are associated with it are part and parcel of human experience. And all of us, whether we realize it or not, employ strategies to try and deal with our guilt, to try and deal with those feelings. And they are strategies that, by and large, we employ in order to try and fool ourselves into believing that we can loosen guilt's hold over us. And our reading this morning continues the story of Jesus' trial. It's the story that we started to read and learn about last Sunday morning. And now, being a courtroom scene, of course, which is what it is, we wouldn't be surprised, would we, to see that there is going to be guilt making an appearance as one of the key themes of the story. But interestingly, as we read about this trial, there's a twist in the tale. Because as the story unfolds, it becomes abundantly clear that the man standing trial, the man in the dock, the defendant, this itinerant rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, is in fact an innocent man. The accused, the one standing in the dock, in the courtroom, turns out to be, as we will see, the only guiltless person in the whole of the story. Let's read a few familiar verses, shall we? And now we're going to make a connection with last week by reading from the beginning of Matthew 27. So it's page 944 if you've got a green church Bible. By now, if you don't have a green church Bible, you must know where Matthew is because we've spent all year going through it. So it's Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read from verse 1. And we'll read to verse 26. The first few verses we considered last week, we're just going to dovetail it in because it'll be good to just see how it works and especially to just explore the extent of the theme of guilt that is woven through this chapter. So we're going to read from chapter 27 of Matthew, page 944, from the beginning. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "Is it against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money?" So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was fulfilled and spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, "They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me." Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And now already in this chapter, as we learned last week, we've been introduced to some of the characters in the story. And they are people who have tried to deal with their own guilt. This is Judas. Judas is the disciple who betrayed Jesus to the authorities. And Judas finds his guilt to be so unbearable that he takes his own life. We read that, didn't we, in verse 5. His guilt was a destructive guilt. And then we learned something about the chief priests. And the chief priests had shown no scruples at all in taking money out of the temple treasury in order to entice Judas to betray Jesus. But then, in what appears to be a sort of a spectacular reversal of conscience, they decide that they couldn't possibly put the money back. But they tried to deflect their guilt by using the returned blood money in a charitable way. They'd buy a field. It would be a field that could be used for the burial of foreigners. Wouldn't that be a great thing for us to do? How charitable of us. Theirs was a concealed guilt, wasn't it? And in both cases, there's no denial of guilt. They both know they are guilty. But how they choose to handle that guilt is very, very different. And that theme, that of undeniable guilt and of how the guilt is handled, continues further on into the story, into the rest of the chapter. Then we read about Pilate, didn't we? It's Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, that is now in the spotlight. You know the story well, don't you? Pilate, as we've just read, protests Jesus' innocence in front of the crowd. And Jesus isn't really helping himself at all at this point because he's not answering very much, is he? And apparently, if you're in a Roman court of law, if you don't answer, your guilt is assumed. It's assumed that you are guilty of the crime. And Pilate takes it upon himself, doesn't he, as we read, to try and just secure Jesus' release. But it's not just securing Jesus' release he's trying to make happen, because alongside that he's looking for a way out for himself. Because this is becoming politically and militarily a pretty tricky situation he's finding himself in. You see, on the one hand, Pilate would love nothing more than to antagonize the Jewish leaders. That kind of behavior, in fact, was one of the hallmarks of his tenure as governor. He was well known for doing things that deliberately violated Jewish law. And it appears that he took a rather perverse delight in doing it. But on the other hand, whilst he would love to do that, he also realized, of course, that he'd have to deal with a riot unless he handled this situation carefully. And a riot wasn't what he wanted. He definitely didn't want a riot, not at Passover, not when the city of Jerusalem was absolutely stuffed full of pilgrims. So what does he do? What's his plan? Well, he evokes this custom of pardoning a condemned prisoner. A custom that, as we've read, was common for that time of year. You see, Pilate thought he'd hit upon the ideal solution. He knew that Jesus was popular with the people. He knew that Jesus was hated by the Jewish religious authorities. So he decided that he'd ask the people to pronounce judgment in this case. I think he fully expected, of course, that the people would want Jesus to be released. But as you read all the gospel stories together, I think what Pilate hadn't reckoned on was the extent of Barabbas' popularity with the crowd. Matthew calls Barabbas a well-known prisoner, or in other versions, a notorious prisoner. But Mark helps us a little bit more. Mark calls him an insurrectionist. You see, this man is a political troublemaker. This man's a freedom fighter. This man is just the sort of person that might have become a local hero amongst those who wish to see the rule of the occupying Roman administration disrupted. And Pilate learns quite quickly, doesn't he, as he senses the crowd, that he is losing the argument. And it's becoming increasingly hostile. And so what does he do? He pleads to the people one last time. He says this. This is what he says in verse 22. It's the verse that's on the front of Focus for this morning. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." And Pilate is sure, isn't he? Pilate is convinced that this is a complete travesty of justice, even if his wife had come in and told him that it was, because she'd been so troubled by this dream. But in a staggering act of self-preservation, he takes a bowl of water and he washes his hands of the whole thing. And he says, "I am innocent of this man's blood." As if by saying those words, he could make them true. In reality, of course, Pilate can't remove his guilt through his own actions. He was the judge. He was set there in order to pronounce judgment in this case. He was guilty of not doing it. So at the very least, he was guilty of negligence in not doing his job properly. But at worst, he was instrumental in seeing an innocent man crucified. But before we denounce Pilate too harshly, we need to recognize, I think, that denying guilt and trying to disown responsibility isn't something that is immune from any of us. Do we at times shift the blame? Do we at times cite circumstances or maybe our upbringing or even our genes to just say, "It's not us, Gov"? It becomes a popular defense, doesn't it? I think we see it oftentimes, but it doesn't hold water. It certainly didn't hold water for Pilate. It doesn't hold water for us. And in a spiritual sense, it certainly doesn't hold water. The Bible is very clear. In the verse, of course, that you know very well, Paul, writing to his friends in Rome, just says this: "All have sinned." So that's Pilate. It's a disowned guilt. And then there's the crowd. The crowd's reaction to Pilate's failure to do his duty as judge and arbiter is to agree to take on the responsibility for Jesus' death. They will take Pilate's guilt upon themselves. And whereas Judas, of course, as we've said earlier, owned his guilt and found it an unbearable burden, the crowd, in contrast, seem to make light of it, don't they? They say, oh yeah, we can do that. We'll do that. And actually, that's not that unfamiliar a response to the message of the Bible, to the message of the good news of the gospel. You know, many people that we talk to, I think, have this sort of attitude. They say, yeah, we know we're not perfect, but we can live with it. We know that we are sinners, but we can live with it. We know that there may be consequences, but we can live with it. And they deny their need for God's salvation. They deny their need for the provision of a substitute to take their place. They deny their guilt, or they make little of it. Which brings us to Barabbas. Barabbas's guilt is a known guilt. Everybody knows Barabbas is guilty. He's sitting in his cell on death row, having been tried and condemned. His punishment was already being prepared. He was going to die a lingering and agonizing death by crucifixion alongside two others who maybe, quite likely, were his accomplices. And since it was most likely that the central cross was the one reserved for Barabbas, maybe even he was the ringleader of this gang of troublemakers, the chief troublemaker, the thorn in the side of the Roman authorities. Barabbas' guilt is not in question. And yet within a few hours, he's going to be free. All charges are going to be dropped. A full pardon is going to be issued. How could this be possible? And the answer, of course, is in the passage. We read it. We know what happens. Jesus takes Barabbas's place. A totally innocent man dies the death that Barabbas deserved. The only innocent man in the whole of the story. If you'll excuse a little bit of speculation, or a little bit more probably speculation on my part, I often wonder what Barabbas did. You know, I think if I was Barabbas, I just would have just pulled the hood of my cloak over my head and I would have trudged up that hill, up the hill of Golgotha. I would have had to have gone, perhaps to have said a farewell to my accomplices, but also I would have had to have gone to see who it was that had taken my place. And at the very least, I would have stood at the cross and I would have been overwhelmingly thankful that it wasn't me that was there. It's often argued by theologians that Matthew doesn't really help us very much with regard to this expanded idea of penal substitution, the idea that not only does Jesus die in the place of Barabbas, but that he dies in our place too, as our substitute, that he dies for the sins of humanity in total. He takes upon the guilt of the world. And in part that's true, because Matthew doesn't blatantly signpost the eternal significance of what's going on, but I think he does give us so many hints that it becomes pretty obvious. And the hints are found in the Old Testament. I think so often as we've gone through Matthew's gospel, because Matthew is writing to primarily a Jewish readership, he keeps referring back. We've seen it time and time again, haven't we? He looks back into the Old Testament and he draws his readers to just think about the significance of what they are reading in terms of something that's happened previously, in terms of prophecy or previous events or what God had said and done in the past. And so it is that he does it here. And the place to look and to understand what's going on here is, again, the Old Testament. And I think Jesus' silence in the courtroom and Pilate's amazement at it points us back to Isaiah 53. We have a passage there, just a verse. Let me just share it with you. This is what it says. Isaiah, in prophetic voice, is describing God's servant, the Messiah who would come. He says this: "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And that chapter, I think, Isaiah 53, becomes one of the keys in unlocking this idea of substitution. Look at these other few verses, the ones that are just before in Isaiah 53. And look how many times the words "our" or "us" feature. I've deliberately chosen a slightly different version for you because you're familiar with the words, but you won't be so familiar in this version. And these are the words as put in Eugene Peterson's The Message. This is what it says: "The fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he had brought it upon himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. He took the punishment that made us whole. God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him." Jesus is both sacrifice and substitute. In addition, I think if you're looking for little signposts, I don't think it's a coincidence at all that the word "blood" is repeated time and time again in chapter 27. We read of innocent blood, field of blood, blood money, and his blood be upon us, all in the space of a few verses. And why is that significance? Well, of course, we know that blood is significant. It's significant because of the Old Testament offerings and the sacrifices, those practices that pointed us towards God's salvation plan. Because the shedding of innocent blood had to be made in order to atone for personal sin. So God's servant, the one spoken about in Isaiah, God's sacrifice, God's Messiah, is being sacrificed as a guilt offering. Not for his sinfulness, not as a punishment for his guilt, but for you and I. So that means that in a spiritual sense, the character of Barabbas represents each and every one of us. He is the everyman character. That is us on death row. You see, our sin is without question. Our sentence has been handed down, and it is a just sentence because we rebelled against the authority of the king. And so the question that remains for all of us this morning is the same question that Pilate asked the crowd: what shall I do, or what shall you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And the question is, have we accepted his sacrifice in our place? Have we accepted the substitution of our guilt for his innocence? Have we stood at the foot of the cross, seen the man who suffered in our place, and been thankful that it wasn't us? The band are going to come up in a few moments, and we're just going to spend a few moments just reflecting quietly before we sing our final song. You know, the Bible's clear. We're all guilty. But how have you and I chosen to deal with that guilt? Do we make light of it like the crowd? Do we disown it like Pilate? Do we think we can atone for it by ourselves, like the chief priests? Maybe a few good works will do it for us. Or is our guilt a burden that threatens to consume us and destroy us, like Judas? You know, Jesus provides the answer. He's our sacrifice, and he is our substitute. Do you know that to be true, of course, in your life? Johnny and the band, You know, these things may be new to some of you. But for many of us, these things we know about. But unlike Macbeth, Jesus doesn't take over the rule of our lives by force. Jesus doesn't become king through violence. Jesus becomes king through invitation only. That is what we've been thinking about this year. We have been trying to renew that idea that we will crown Jesus king. And Jesus' rule, if we know him as Lord and Savior, means that we have handed a pardon by the King of Kings. And part of the Holy Spirit's work within us is just to convince us of the reality of that. But even if we're Christians, so often I think we live with the pressures of guilt. We live with the difficulties of unresolved guilt. We're unsure of how to deal with it. And sometimes that guilt has a lasting effect upon our lives, even though we know that ultimately it's been dealt with. So I'm going to encourage you to do a few things. I'm going to encourage you, firstly, just to spend a few moments quietness as the band starts to play. And we're going to just reflect upon those things. Tell God about it. About those feelings that you have. And maybe after that you want to tell somebody else about it. Go and talk to the prayer team. Come and speak to me. Come and speak to anybody you've seen at the front. But let's not go away from here this morning without asking God for reassurance that our guilt has been dealt with. Maybe that will be for the first time as you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe it will be for the umpteenth time as you come before God and you say you're sorry and you thank him for all that he's done and you just ask him to live within you.